Welcome to the Westminster Effects Doxology Podcast, where we exist for the glory of God and the tone of his people. I'm Cody Fields, the president of Westminster Effects. Go buy stuff for your guitar at westminstereffects.com. Join the discussion in the Westminster Effects Doxology Podcast Lounge on Facebook, and make sure you give us 5 stars wherever you're listening to this, even if it's dishonest. I'm joined in person by...
Hey, it's Bradley Cox, pastor at Resurrection Church in Greer, South Carolina.
And via the interwebs by...
Hey, this is John Ross, Westminster... Wow.
Oh, boy.
I need to drink more of this coffee. Westminster Effects artist, Augsburgian Christian Admiral of the Nebraska Navy from Lincoln, Nebraska.
Yes, sir. Shall we jump right in?
Let's do it.
Especially because we're eventually going to get to stuff on Luther, but American Gospel. John, have you seen the original American Gospel film?
I have not.
Okay.
It's Bradley, on my list. I have.
I've seen parts of it.
Wait. Yes. Yes, I have. That was the one on Netflix, right?
Mm-hmm. Yes. Yeah.
Yes,
yeah.
I have. Yep.
So, yeah. So I think, especially the first two, I don't know if there's a third out yet. I think there might be. But the first two, very good. Mm-hmm. Very well done. Mm-hmm. Basically contrasts the American Dream Gospel and then the theologically liberal gospel mm-hmm. with the biblical gospel. Kind of a documentary format, and it's really well done. And that's kind of led to them having a platform for other things,
right?
Such as setting up the roundtable discussion between Sam Storms and Michael Brown with Jim Osmond and Justin Peters. So this was recorded, I think, September, October-ish, and just released last week.
Yeah, the disclaimer in the video said about 6 months. I think that checks. Yeah.
Yep.
Yeah. And so I think it'd be good to kind of break down our thoughts on some of that, coming from different backgrounds with different amounts of, let's say, different amounts of cynicism. but you know, because I've said I'm about as cynical of a continuationist as possible. Yeah. I don't say that pridefully. That's just how I am at the moment.
Open, but skeptical.
Yeah. Yeah. So, I think immediately one of the pros was they were adamant. They weren't questioning each other's salvation.
Right.
They were approaching this as brothers. It was very cordial. Nobody got, bent out of shape over anything, while they were able to not pull the punch on asking blunt questions. Right. I think that was really, really good.
Yeah.
So any other thoughts along those lines of pros and cons and stuff like that before we start getting into the meat of what they actually discussed?
I would just say that, I was super intrigued by this discussion because I told my wife this morning, I feel like I could sit right in between those two pairs.
Yeah.
Because I grew up Pentecostal, with an Arminian filter, and now being Reformed and, you know, reading, listening, connecting with other people who are Reformed and don't necessarily they certainly don't come from Pentecostal backgrounds.
Right.
Not all of them are cessationists, but, some are, like you, skeptical continuationist, but you know, I feel like this is an important debate. You know, it's an important discussion for the body of Christ as a whole. You know, as it relates to false teaching, false teachers, what is the place of the gifts of the Spirit? You know, that kind of thing. I just think it's a really, really important conversation.
Right, and myself having, I'll go real quick. Myself being Church of Christ raised,
right.
That was very cessationist. Mm-hmm. And then actually reading the Bible for myself and seeing, oh, there's not really a scriptural warrant. And then maybe it's a definitional thing. That's kind of where I've landed, is I think that basically everybody's defining their terms wrong. Go ahead, John.
I was just going to chime in. And that statement, that little blurb I said earlier, that skeptic or that... open but skeptical or open but cautious, right, is kind of the general Lutheran stance on things. And so that's what I've been baked into. What's interesting, and I've mentioned this before on the program, is that even though open but cautious, there's not a lot of time really spent addressing, you know, what modern day gifts of the Spirit would look like, right? Or even the working of the supernatural in general, and speaking from the pulpit about that as a possibility, you know, to embrace that open part of the open, but cautious. So yeah, it was only later, you know, now in life that I've started to have discussions with others who, you know, have, you know, who claim to have experienced, this, whether firsthand or kind of in the second person, you know, observing side of things. So it's a really, interesting discussion, and yeah, we'll get to the stuff on Luther and some of the fallacies and their rebuttals and things, but it was a great conversation. I made it about 2.5 hours through it before I fell asleep on the couch. So I think that's pretty good.
It's a girthy discussion.
Very girthy. I think I'm 30 minutes short of finishing it.
I actually managed to listen to the whole thing Friday. I had a heavy production day, lots of soldering, and which is pretty much mindless unless I have to start troubleshooting something. And I listened to it on 1.5 and just right on through. And yeah, like it's parts of it were like trying to drink from a fire hydrant.
Yeah.
Right. When you listen to it all in one shot that fast. But at the same time, like I was familiar with the arguments. So it's not like I was delving into something that I've never paid attention
to
before.
Yeah. There were certainly some frustrating moments for me, which I'm assuming we'll get into.
Let's jump into them right now.
But I think before we go any further, I think it would be good to define terms as we understand them.
Yeah.
For those who may not know what continuation means, what cessation means. You know, even the whole thing about false teachers, I think that's important.
Yep.
So maybe Cody, you could take a stab at that.
Just going to throw me to the wolves, huh?
Throw you to the wolves.
So in terms of the definitions, continuationism being that the gifts of the Holy Spirit continue until today.
Yeah. All of them.
All of them.
Yeah.
However we define them.
Yeah, right? That's right. I mean, just go ahead.
Yeah. So cessationism would be that some of them,
yes,
have ceased. Generally, it's normally stuff like prophecy, words of knowledge, tongues, anything else, healing, possibly.
Healing, yeah.
And again, depending on how you define those things.
Depending on your definitions, because like discernment, right? I mean, there's a delta in what discernment is from the perspective of gifts of the Spirit as well.
Right. So, yeah. Right. And so then, what did you say? Define false teacher too?
Yeah. But before you define that, I mean, okay, I think it would be good to just say that primarily speaking, as I understand it, cessationists anchor their claim that certain gifts of the Spirit have ceased in 1 Corinthians 13, where at the end of that, what's typically referred to as the love chapter, Paul would say, where there are tongues, they will cease. Where there are prophecies, they will cease. When the perfect comes. And when cessationists take that phrase, when the perfect comes, to mean that Paul is anticipating the completion and compilation of the New Testament canon of Scripture. When that perfect comes, in other words, when the Bible is finished being written and put together and affirmed by the church, there will be no longer a need for gifts that I would say are primarily rooted in ongoing communication from God. Prophecy, if it still happens, would require hearing real time from the Lord. Tongues, the same thing. It's communication. Words of knowledge, words of wisdom, and even healing, if you take a biblical approach to healing, we all would recognize that God does not heal everyone of every infirmity in this life.
Correct.
So, you know, it's only the word of faith people that would say that should happen. But most, you know, reasonable biblical evangelical Christians would agree that God doesn't heal everybody. So what makes the difference? The difference is his sovereign will, mm-hmm. not the belief quotient that an individual or individuals are able to muster that gets God up off his throne to do something. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So that means that gifts of healings would require some level of, you know, active present communication with God in order to pray and ask rightly, and it actually happened.
And you're touching on something that Sam Storms brought up.
Yep.
That I found tremendously beneficial, where the ESV translates that phrase as gifts of healing, but in the original Greek,
it's healings.
Yep. So it's a plural thing, which is rendered that way in the NASB, LSB. And so it's, he is of the mindset that there has never been a person who simply has the gift of healing and operates in that gift willy-nilly.
And I would take issue with, I like what he said, mm-hmm. but I would take issue with part of it, and we can get to that. Just the way he described that, there's parts of that I agree, and there's part of it that I don't quite agree with, and we can talk about that. Mm-hmm. But that's a basic working understanding of continuationism versus cessationism. Mm-hmm. So then there's the false teacher part. So speak to that.
Oh, goodness. I would take a false teacher to be a wolf in sheep's clothing.
Yep.
Someone who claims the name of Christ, who claims to be teaching the true gospel, but what happens is there's a Jesus and something. Whether it's Jesus and the American dream, Jesus and you're going to get rich, Jesus and you're going to be healed, Jesus and your works, you know, to take a shot at Rome, or the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, right? Mm-hmm. And it distorts the gospel to the point that that teacher is not in the faith.
That's right. And that is an important distinction, is that a biblical definition of false teacher, you know, would include both error, heresy, that could include Jesus plus or even outright denying basic fundamental foundational aspects of the gospel, whether it be the deity of Christ or the triune nature of God. And the Bible's clear that such people who teach these things are unregenerate.
Right.
So it's important to say that to call someone a false teacher is a really, really big deal, because you're not only saying what they said is wrong, but you're also saying that person is under wrath and under condemnation. Mm-hmm. And if they were to die right now, they would be eternally separated from God.
This would not be like how we disagree with Luther and John on paedobaptism.
Right. That's right.
This is a,
the baptismal regeneration portion of the Lutheran doctrine of baptism, right? It's not baptismal justification. It's baptismal regeneration. There's a difference there, and we recognize that.
Hmm. This was an example that was shared, right? The difference in paedo versus credo baptism, as not being a standard for a false teacher. I think this concept of false teachers underpin the entire conversation all the way through, because Storms and Brown were very hesitant to label folks like like Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland as false teachers, claiming, oh, well, we don't know their heart, and then moving on. But to the credence of the cessationalist side, I'm still having an echo in my ears, so it's catching me off guard when I pause. They were very clear that differences don't make a false teacher, so long as those differences don't cheapen the gospel or take away from Christ or disrupt those core tenets of soteriology. Right? You know, Christ and him crucified. These secondary issues, and they even acknowledge that there are people out there who on secondary issues will say, yeah, false teacher, heretic, right? We probably done so flippantly on the show before.
Oh, sure.
Ultimately, laying that label, you're right, Bradley, is a very serious, very intense claim. But a claim that does need to be used when it's appropriate. And I think that that's where kind of the two sides of the table differed, is that the continuationist side had a real hard time. Maybe it's because of their social circle that follows this side of their belief structure. Or, you know, because he's mentioned that, now granted, Mike Bickle has fallen into extreme disgrace recently, but at the time of the recording, he had not, at least not publicly. And so they would acknowledge that, oh, he's probably my best friend, or, you know, I've been to, you know, I have shaken hands with Kenneth Copeland, or, you know, I've been to a Benny Hinn crusade, or, you know, even defending Joel Osteen at times. And I think that's where the sides of the table differ, is the cessational side is seemed a lot more willing to call a spade and having a lot of evidence to back that up. Whereas the continuationist side would rebut that, saying, well, we really don't know.
And one of my frustrations, particularly with Sam Storms being best friends with Mike Bickle, and I'm not telling him don't be friends with Mike Bickle, right? I think Sam Storms retiring within the last year and Mike Bickle falling into disgrace could be kindness to both of them, to where Sam Storms could get a hold of Bickle and tell him to repent, right? But Justin Peters was really pressing on, well, we have stuff from Bickle that is verifiably false, and on top of that, just not biblical when he says that he went to heaven twice. And all of these, I guess you could say, excesses.
I went to heaven twice, a lot more than twice. It's called Iowa.
To the caucuses or just Iowa in general?
Just Iowa in general.
Okay.
Made rights, cabbage, bacon, delicious.
But, you know, this is where it gets very personal and emotional for me.
Yeah.
Is that I grew up in the Pentecostal charismatic movement. I've made no secret about that. Mm-hmm. And now, you know, I jokingly sometimes refer to myself to others as I'm a recovering Pentecostal. And one of the things that I'm recovering from is the lack of discernment that it permeates the Pentecostal charismatic movement.
Yep.
And the reason that I think it permeates it, for those who are deep into it, is that historically it privileges experience over biblical doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I was talking with my wife about this morning. The denomination that I grew up in, one of its founding fathers was quoted as saying that, you know, if someone can preach and speak in tongues, we need to give them a pulpit. And I'm like, you know, now having, you know, grown up, matured, become much more biblically informed, I'm going, that is so dangerous. Because because someone could preach and, quote, speak in tongues, doesn't mean that they are above reproach.
Right.
Doesn't mean that they're, you know, living well toward outsiders. It doesn't mean that they're being faithful to their wife or standing before their family and their children well. I mean, there's a long list there of biblical qualifications. Yep. And see, that's to me is a a classic example of why the Pentecostal movement is fraught with a lot of what you saw out of both Sam Storms and Michael Brown. And I don't know Michael Brown that well. And candidly, he frustrated the life out of me in that video because he just would not shut up. I have a lot of respect for Sam Storms, but what you saw coming out of both of them is this, well, I haven't listened to that. I haven't really researched that.
Yeah,
I'm best friends with Sid Roth for 40 years and I haven't watched his program. And I just want to call bullcrap on that, because what's happened is you've got friends, you've got relationships, and you hit on this, John. There's a social dynamic that I think is getting privileged over and above what is clear within the New Testament scriptures.
There's more. And this is thin ice a little bit, right? It's, you just got to walk a tightrope here because you don't want to be misconstrued in a sound clip. But there's some cultural underpinnings too because of Dr. Brown's background and his ministerial focus. He spent this was the part that didn't connect for me is that he had no time to analyze people that are ostensibly part of his own movement, like, you know, Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland, the one you mentioned slips my mind at the moment.
Sid Roth,
but had apparently decades worth of study into the last 7 years of Luther's life where he went a bit off the deep end. Right.
Yep.
And I don't want to lessen the hurt that Luther caused by those words in his time and how his words were used and probably are still being used to this day to marginalize a group of people. Right. I don't want to lessen that. It happened and it does happen. And those who cling to scripture and are part of bodies of faith that share Luther's name, right, have outright denounced those teachings. Even Luther denounced those teachings. His final sermon ends with, you know, we should love the Jew. Like, well, thanks for that about face there, Marty. Really shores up that last decade for you. And we can elaborate a bit on that later if we get back to that point. But there was a bit of cognitive dissonance there, you know, in his arguments where he spent a lot of time, this is Dr. Brown, researching something that he took issue with, but not that which others would take issue with. I mean, he would have known that he would have gone into this roundtable being asked about these charlatans on late night television, right? He would have, would have been expected.
It's a pretty intense double standard, honestly. Like, these are guys that you know or have met, and we have documented thousands upon thousands of hours from guys like Benny Hinn, Copeland, Osteen, etc. You don't have to look inside that guy's heart in order to see what he's preaching is heresy, especially when Osteen gets on national TV twice and basically talks like a universalist.
Yep.
But Michael Brown can see straight into Martin Luther's heart when he died almost 500 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
Like, but he talked about unequal weights and measures. That's an unequal weight and measure.
It is, but I'm curious for you to respond to what I'm about to say. I do agree. Michael Brown has a double standard. But I did feel like that Osmond and Peters were reluctant to say that, yes, the last 7 years of Martin Luther's life. I mean, I don't consider myself to be a Luther historian. I've read, you know, a decent amount of his writings, and I'm familiar that he went off the deep end a little bit. And I've even heard some say that he might have had some sort of mental breakdown, you know, in that period of time that, you know, led to some of the statements that he made. I don't know if that's true or not, but if Martin Luther was alive now and we were living in that decade of time towards the end of his life where he started to make these outlandish statements, I feel pretty confident that Justin Peters would have done a video on YouTube with the same smug, arrogant tone that he takes with so many. Justin Peters is not wrong on a lot of what he, you know, scrutinizes with the likes of Stephen Furtick or Sid Roth or Copeland or whomever, Benny Hinn. But his posture and attitude is disturbing to me on his videos. And I think he would have done one on Luther at that phase of life. If we were living in that phase of Luther's life, we would have gotten a video from him, and he might probably would have called Luther a false teacher if that was happening real time.
And to prove that, I know it's not a different, it's not the same guy by any stretch, but Doug Wilson has published several blogs in the last few months combating anti-Semitism in the Reformed world, particularly in the Twitter Theonabro sphere. And he's come out pretty hard against that, right? So we have guys in the Reformed world, in the Calvinistic world, who want to be as consistent as possible and call a spade. And if we see somebody saying, oh yeah, the Jews are all XYZ, then you're going to have a bunch of people immediately come up and say, what are you talking about? Stop it.
Absolutely. And I have no, you know, I have no doubt that we'd see a video like that. Piety is one hell of a drug. But again, not defending Luther's statements here, right? I mean, every Lutheran church body has renounced those writings.
Right.
But I think the focus here is everyone's locking in. Let's just stick with Luther. There are obviously and unfortunately a lot more individuals on that anti-Semitic side of the equation. And that's reprehensible, right? I mean, the Jewish faith may not be our brothers and sisters in Christ, but we're called to love all, right? And we should embrace that. That aside, focusing on the Luther piece, there is this tendency, even in the video roundtable that we're discussing, that people feel that we're clinging to Luther the man, right? As if he is some sort of prophet in and of himself.
Basically, where, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos kind of vibe.
Right. And that's where there's a pretty big kind of ideological difference between the two sides of this portion of the debate is with these purported false teachers, right? Hinn, Copeland, so on and so forth. They are claiming to be the messenger of God. They are claiming to be the instrument of God in much more of a officious way than we would, saying that we are the hands and feet of Christ, right? Luther, on the other hand, acknowledged, I'm a man, but I can err, right? The words out of his mouth, I'll translate it, of course. But we don't celebrate Luther the man, right? Okay, sure. Yeah, on October 31st, we may celebrate Luther the man, right? But we do so in light of his contributions to magnification of the gospel.
Right.
We are, and because of that, we're able to compartmentalize his life and say, yeah, he screwed up, but everything that he exegeted, studied, preached, and wrote prior to this point, largely writings that make up what we call the Lutheran Confessions, we feel to be a true exposition of Scripture. You know, measured by Scripture and informed by Scripture and normed by Scripture. But because Luther's a man, it's not Scripture, right? And he never claimed his writings to be Scripture. They were simply explanations of it. And depending on your faith background, depending on your hermeneutic, he may get some of those things wrong. But regardless of what he gets wrong, he does not cheapen Christ. Now, later on in life, when he goes down this road of anti-Semitism, whatever it looked like in that day, right? Because we weren't there. We have his writings. We know what his writings were used for. The rhetoric is kind of intense, okay? But that does not cheapen the gospel any more than his original writings added to it. He screwed up. It's the same sort of thing saying, okay, all of these Ravi Zacharias tapes, because he screwed up, even systematically screwed up, does that lessen the impact, the accuracy, and the sincerity of his messages that he's delivered over his, or that he delivered over his career? I don't think it does. I think it shows that he is a man and he failed, and we should not look to men. We should look to Christ.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Yep.
And that's the difference here. Because, yeah, we can call out Luther and say, yeah, you said some very hateful things that do not reflect, that do not show fruit. Mm-hmm. But he never claimed to be the instrument of prophecy. He never claimed to be the instrument of the healing hand of the Lord. Whereas a lot of these more modern people on what some say are the fringes of the charismatic movement, some say are the core of the charismatic movement, are positioning themselves like an Isaiah and proclaiming this will happen. And there's a big difference there in the way that these individuals carried themselves. I mean, we don't cheapen David because he had his run-in with Bathsheba, killed off her husband by sending him to the front lines of a war. Yes, we acknowledge that, but we didn't strip Psalms from Scripture.
Right.
Right. Right. It's just like, so Chris Rosebro called into Michael Brown's program last week after this all dropped and after Michael Brown made additional comments on Luther, kind of doubling down on it. And Chris Rosebro was like, yeah, like what he, just like what you said, John, what he said was super messed up. We need to call it for what it is. At the same time, we're saved by grace through faith, mm-hmm. effectively. And Michael Brown is just so hung up on this. He's like, I don't know how he could confess and repent of those sins before he died. Basically kind of hitting on a point that you made in church on Sunday is that's not what that means,
right?
In the first place. And then Michael Brown went on to kind of equate Luther to Southern slave owners. Like, are we saved by grace or not? Yeah. Right? Like,
right.
We will, in that the resurrection, be hanging out with some slave owners.
That was one thing that, at least in the first 2.5 hours that I actively consumed, right? Some perhaps in mental twilight. one part that was missing, and I realized this was a debate, effectively. There was mentions that, yeah, Christ and him crucified, but it was never just Christ, grace through faith, and using that as a defensible right. point. Like, it was part of the discussion, but it wasn't there, probably because it was a presupposition, but still, it's a powerful one that we all need to be reminded of in debates like this.
And I've had conversations like that with friends and family where we disagree very strongly on whether it's Calvinism or postmillennialism versus dispensationalism, whatever. And it's, all right, we do believe in the triune God and that we're saved by grace, et cetera. Okay, cool. Right.
Yeah. That's why we always come back to that. That's why we always come back to that when we talk about election or the Lord's Supper or baptism, right? We always come back to that core tenet that Christ is Lord and through him we are saved, right? Not through our own actions. You know, with the Michael Brown piece, I have not researched his background, but based on some of his statements and his kind of his rhetoric, obviously a big part of his ministry is working within the Jewish community. And I believe he is at least a kind of a ethnically Jewish, yes, correct?
Yeah. Yeah. Yep.
I can understand. I can't relate, right? And I will acknowledge that, but I can understand that when you see a theologian write things and then see an individual from later in history leverage those portions of the writings to justify extreme hate towards a community that you yourself resonate with, yeah, you're going to be predisposed to really write that theologian off, you know, lock, stock, and barrel.
And
I can understand that.
At the same time, I think Justin Peters has that going on.
No, he does.
Guys like Benny Hinn and Kenneth Copeland, where it's, you're going to be healed, and Justin Peters has, I'm pretty sure, never walked a step a day in his life because has cerebral palsy.
That's right. And I think that is something that's worth noting is the emotional side of this that makes it so hard for us finite human beings to judge and discern correctly.
Yep.
You know, you could make the case that both sides are lacking discernment. in some ways.
Sure.
You know, I identify, like, you know, Sam, for Sam Storms to talk about Mike Bickle's been my best friend for however many decades. And now all of a sudden this stuff comes to light. And I can sympathize with his unwillingness to call Mike Bickle a false teacher in the biblical sense, which would mean he's unregenerate.
Right.
You know, maybe there's just gross sin in his life and maybe he is repenting of that. Maybe there is some good efforts, towards, you know, accountability and restoring him, not necessarily to ministry, but just, you know, to be a, you know, part of the church again in some way. You know, years ago, this would have been probably 15 years ago. I had a mentor in my life. His name was Tony Miller. And to say that he was, impactful in my life would be that's an understatement because when I was in college, he was invited to speak several times at our chapels and convocations, and he would grab a half a dozen of us school of ministry students and take us out to lunch and would invest in us and disciple us and encourage us. And, I went on trips with him and I heard him preach and granted at the time I did not have, you know, my theology was not nearly as developed as it is now. Mm-hmm. And so there were aspects of what he taught that I accepted without, just because he was teaching it, without really giving it proper biblical scrutiny, because I just didn't know any better at the time. Mm. But he had a huge impact, even up to the point where I came here to pastor. He was a huge influence and a huge encouragement and a huge support. I would even say, and to those who are listening who are cessationists, this might make your skin crawl. He prophesied over me in the earliest months of being here. And he said that this church would be a place of healing for those who had been wounded by the church. And if ever a prophecy has come true, that has come true here. And you can attest to that.
Yeah.
He said that before I was appointed lead pastor here. Mm-hmm. And we didn't even know what we were doing. And that for the last two decades, that's proven to be true. But 15 years ago, I invited him here to speak on Sunday morning. I think it was the second time he had come to speak. And he got up and his sermon was laced with what you might call word of faith, prosperity gospel light. If you put it on a spectrum, I agree with Sam Storms. There is a spectrum of that, which is true of most things. It was infused with that. As soon as that service was over, I had a conversation with the other pastors here at the time. We wrote him a email and we told him verbatim where we thought he was wrong. This is a guy who'd been my mentor. And I can't even begin to describe to you how hard that was, how emotionally difficult that was. But I wrote to him. I said, this is where I think you were wrong. And this is what we're going to say to the church this coming Sunday in rebuttal. Laid it all out there. He was gracious and kind in his response. He didn't argue with me, nor did he back off his position. He just said, I understand. You're the pastor of that church. You got to shepherd those people. I'm not mad at you. And we stood up the next Sunday and corrected it. And from that point forward, my relationship with him grew increasingly distant until he died. I think it was 2019.
That sounds right, 20. Because we talked about that on the podcast.
Yeah, we talked about it on the podcast. That was really hard because the relationship was there. Mm-hmm. Now, Justin Peters, having heard some of that, might have done a video and called Tony Miller a false teacher, an unregenerate wolf in sheep's clothing. Mm-hmm. And I would take exception to that, not just because I had a relationship with this man, but because I had been around him enough to see a genuine love for Christ, a genuine desire to be biblically true. He was just off. And I think there's a difference between false teaching or teaching that is in error and actual false teachers. And that's why I'm still a bit fuzzy on what is the appropriate point in time mm-hmm. to say to about someone else, that is an unregenerate wolf in sheep's clothing versus this person is in error, maybe in gross error. And considering the gross error, it does call into question whether or not this person is a false teacher. But sure, this needs more investigation. And I think Justin Peters is way too quick to write Ichabod over everybody's door. And instead of just saying, hey, this is error. Church, beware. Christians, beware. This is an error, and this needs further investigation. That's appropriate, and that's right when it comes to the likes of certainly Joel Osteen, Benny Hinn, Mike Bickle, Kenneth Copeland. But even on the lighter side of that spectrum, you know, I'm trying to even think of someone we might, you know, might be an example of that. And nobody's coming to mind at the moment.
Someone but, like Furtick, maybe?
Yeah, Furtick. Okay. Furtick drives me crazy. And his doctrine of little gods that's starting to he seems to be pushing the gas pedal on that. Yep. I think there's actually this is speculation on my part, but it's somewhat informed. I think there's actually a circle of guys right now who have bought into that little God's doctrine, and they are slowly but surely rolling it out. Mm-hmm. They're not going to come out with both barrels because they know they're going to get written off, but they're slowly but surely weaving that in. And I think it's incredibly dangerous. Yep. Am I ready to call Furtick a false teacher? Personally, no. Not yet. Mm-hmm. But I am more than ready to tell anyone and everyone, don't listen to this guy, because right now he's teaching error. And yep. He's teaching things that are unbiblical.
Yeah, I seem to recall that they happened upon that difference in the debate. In the sense of asking, do you know if, you know, these folks are doing this intentionally? Are they intentionally deceiving, right? Do you think they really believe in their heart that there's a nine person Godhead? Do you think they really believe in their heart that, if you give this one fellow a bunch of money, you're going to be, you know, healthy and wealthy and so on. Do you think they really believe that? Trying to use that as the litmus test for whether they're a false, you know, teacher or not. And discerning that is a challenge because we don't know. And so to Dr. Brown's credit, he does say, I would like to sit down with him and ask him, what did you mean by that? You know, and get a little more, you know, information. However, you don't, with these heavy hitters, you don't really need to sit down with them because they have an entire career that stayed really steadfast to this message that's right, contrary to the gospel and scriptural themes as a whole.
There's a
if
lot
if they
of
were just mistaken, that's one thing.
Yeah. There's a lot of performance pressure in for pastors and teachers and leaders across the board in, you know, the American church. You know, you have to keep the hype and the excitement going so that people keep coming back, right? And I think some people get addicted to that. I mean, you go back and listen to the Who Killed Mars Hill podcast, and what you find in there is that Driscoll, who seemed to start off really, really well, he got addicted to reading his own press reports.
Right.
And how many clicks, how many views am I getting? How many listens and downloads? And I think that drove him towards more and more sensational things, in addition to the kind of, you know, abusive leadership that he was doing. And I think that, I think somebody like Benny Hinn, like this is, I want to be careful here because I think Benny Hinn is absolutely toxic in every possible way. Do I think he really believes there's a nine-person Godhead? If he does, I don't even know what to say about that.
Whether he believes it or whether he says it out of some sort of he intentionally taught it. It's not like he was mistaken in his hermeneutic and like, oh.
Uh-huh. Maybe because he felt the pressure to come up with something new and innovative,
right,
which is very dangerous and needs to be called out. And
James White has talked about that's why most conservative biblical scholarship is actually pretty boring.
Yeah,
because we're not trying to find all these new novel ways to read things. Go ahead, John.
Right, but it's that hallmark of, you know, consumeristic Christianity. I mean,
right.
It's not that likes, clicks, watches, impressions, whatever are bad, right? Those things can be a good indicator of your kind of extra congregational reach, right? And fantastic, right? I mean, granted, this is not a big sample set, but who on this call has not been positively impacted by a YouTube video?
Right.
Right? Or a podcast? Through some miracle of the Lord, you know, those of you listening who have not been positively impacted by this podcast, right? And if God can work through this podcast, boy, howdy, he can work through darn near anything. Sure. However, if we get caught up and put that as the emphasis, if put those impressions and those likes and those clicks and those follows and these unique users as the emphasis, as if we're some sort of web company, right? Mm. Then we've lost the plot. And we had that situation in the LCMS back when I was in college. Our synodical president at the time, I think Kieschnick, worked to develop this, this initiative that was called Ablaze. And the intention of it was sound, right? Spread the gospel, right? I mean, that was the core tenet of it. But the methods of doing so were quantity based, you know, grow your congregation by this, you know, go out and do this, you know, hit these numbers and this will happen, right? I mean, the gospel's not transactional. Yes, the word of the Lord will accomplish the purpose for which it is sent and the Holy Spirit will work through the people. But if our emphasis is on reaching these numbers, reaching these checkpoints, reaching these goals, or if we rejoice more in seeing positive trend lines than we rejoice in one person coming to Christ or one person realizing that they've been saved by the Almighty, then we've lost it.
Yeah. Yeah.
Our focus is Christ and in him crucified, bar none.
Yeah. We've been teaching through Hebrews at Res, and we
love that.
We are in chapter 6. And I've made the case that beginning with actually chapter 5, verse 11, you know, if you read Hebrews 5, the first 10 verses, the author just seems to dip your toe in the water of Jesus and being our great high priest and what that means and how that's rooted in this strange and mysterious, or our understanding of what that means is rooted in this strange character in the Old Testament named Melchizedek. Just dips her toe in the water. And he says that in verse 10. And then verse 11, it seems like he takes a detour and he starts to talk about dullness of hearing. And what you've got is really a big parenthesis from chapter 5, verse 11, all the way through the end of chapter 6, before he circles back to finish what he's got to say about Jesus as our great high priest and how that's rooted in Melchizedek. The parentheses is essentially about the epidemic in the first century, which I think is still true in the 21st century, at least in America, of dull of hearing Christians, people who are saved and yet have become slow, sluggish, and slack in their attentiveness to the gospel because this is what the author of Hebrews says. They are content with gospel basics. The elementary things he talks about at the beginning of chapter 6. And here's the thing. You can grow a church and you can package gospel basics and put all kinds of trappings on them. Smoke machines and lights and great music and at the movie series and all these kinds of things. You can make it sound deep, but at the end of the day, all you've got is a growing crowd of people who I think, according to Hebrews chapter 6, are dull of hearing because they're stuck in gospel basics and they have not pressed on to the better things. Verse 9, things that act, that belong to salvation. There are things that are, you know, that are to be explored in within our, you know, salvation and our in the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone, who is our great high priest, who's passed through the heavens. Like there's so much to explore there and learn and grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you've got a whole swath of people who are dull of hearing, stuck in the basics, that generally speaking, they're going to lack discernment.
Mm-hmm. Right. And they're going to be blown by the wind.
Blown by the wind. They're going to hear Bill Johnson say that everyone should be healed if they get their faith right, or Kenneth Copeland, mm-hmm. the same thing, or Benny Hinn. They're going to hear that, man, God's goal is to make me healthy, wealthy, and wise. And anything short of that must mean that my faith is not. And they're just going to be blown and tossed to and fro by those kinds of things. And that I think is a fundamental issue that needs to be addressed. And I think addressed. I think it, this sentence
and then
John, you go. I think it is being addressed by the reform cessationists. Like James White, R.C. Sproul, Piper's a continuationist. But I think these guys are addressing that. And I pray that God raise up more churches that would address that. But I think there's a danger on that side as well. If we limit in an unbiblical way, the understanding of the present ongoing work of the Spirit in and through the life of believers in the local church, I think we're going to continue to lack discernment, mm-hmm. just in a different sort of way. And that's why this discussion to me, it's a catalyst. It's a beginning. It's 4 hours long, but there's a lot more hours that need to be devoted to talking about this, because I think the body of Christ lacks discernment.
Go ahead, general. John. And then I'm going to do a thing that we've never done on this podcast before.
Yep. I got to go soon.
Yep.
No problem. Only to highlight, some things that you said. I mean, you bring them in on, milk and honey. You've got to wean them off that before you can give them beer and bratwurst. Right?
Yeah, like, exactly.
There's work to be done. You can't, you could give them milk and honey and they're going to end up and be bloated and diabetic, and they're just going to sit there and expect that same thing. You need to work, just like you do with a kid. You need to work to change their diet, to change their appetite, and really teach them this is what you actually need. Right? And this is a role of leader in the congregation. But I think your sign off, really captures it perfectly. We need to have these ongoing conversations, and for church traditions like mine that, open but cautious, but we don't really talk about it, also runs the risk of cheapening the work of the Spirit at large, because then all of us are like, well, we don't talk about this in church, and I guess they said that it can happen, but we don't really see it. So I don't know. And it causes us to be cynics, but in a way that can negatively affect, kind of our own walk and be an unhealthy stumbling block for us. So whatever this new thing is, Cody, it's all yours.
Yeah. So in our group chat, Bradley suggested, hey, let's play this clip. Mm-hmm. So riverside.fm has this feature. So hopefully I don't screw it up. It's about a minute and a half long of this roundtable. And I think it kind of gets to the heart of the matter, and I think it'll tee us up as a catalyst, like Bradley said.
Answer. Yeah, one of the things that we've mentioned that's come across already, you have used the term more skeptical to describe our approach to the claims of the supernatural, and you have used the term more open. You guys are more open to that. I think that the weakness that we would have, that you guys would identify, is that our skepticism probably shuts us off to what you think is the genuine work of the Spirit of God.
Yep.
We would say that your openness to these things, your unwillingness to say, well, I guess it's possible, but I can't say it didn't happen. Your openness to that and your promotion of that kind of openness, we think does the disservice to the body of Christ of opening people up to the very real possibility of being deceived by false teachers. Right. Your unwillingness to, at the drop of a hat, say that's just too Looney Tunes to be true. You're saying
sometimes I'll say that.
Yeah, sometimes, but the fact that you are as open as you are, I think people look to that and say, if everybody is as open as you guys are, then there are far more people that would have, far more people would be susceptible to being deceived very quickly.
Yeah, and conversely, right, conversely, we see throughout Scripture the danger of quenching the Spirit, rejecting the Spirit, not heeding the Spirit. So I would see the real danger.
We would call it testing all things.
Right, right, that I don't see it as testing.
Yeah.
That I see it as throwing out the baby with the bathwater.
So I think that's a good setup for potentially, we've got a different thing already scheduled for next week. But after that, maybe we start to drill down on definitions.
I think so. And I'll just point out that what prompted that little interchange right there was the discussion about the guy who was on Sid Roth's program. I can't remember his name, who said that Jesus showed up to him at the foot of his bed in a dream, I think, playing the saxophone, which I agree with Osmond is Looney Tunes.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And there's something to be said for both the cessationist, because of lunacy like that, wanting to throw the baby out with the bathwater. And then on the flip side, the continuationist not being willing to say that does not, according to Scripture, look, sound, or smell like Jesus.
Right.
And I we could just maybe end, and I would love to come back and talk about this more, because I think there's more to be said about spiritual gifts. But
oh, yeah.
Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning of verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. That phrase by itself suggests, and I don't think cessationists would deny this, that there is ongoing, active, present work of the Spirit in the life of believers and in the church. But then he goes on to say this, do not despise prophecies. Don't despise them, but test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. So there, what we need to do is not say, not make, you know, these, I would argue, unbiblical arguments that certain gifts have ceased, that God doesn't speak to his people today, and whatever he says is going to obviously line up with his written and inspired infallible word. Not to say that, you know, dreams, visions, and prophecies don't happen. Don't quench the Spirit. Let the Spirit work. Don't despise prophecies, but we need to test everything, hold fast to what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. I don't think Paul would be too upset at me if I said abstain from every form of lunacy.
Yeah.
Like yeah. When somebody says Jesus showed up at the foot of my bed playing a saxophone, then we just need to say, okay, you ate some bad pizza at best before you went to bed.
This is best case scenario. Yeah.
That's best case scenario. Let's stop with this garbage and quit trying to be sensational in order to draw attention to yourself.
Yep. Final thoughts, John?
Well, before you asked, I had a whole lot of great things, but now I don't remember any of them. I think really what it amounts to is there's a reason when these statements come out that we're like, hold on, that's bonkers. It's because we know the message of Christ throughout the Scripture, this thread that runs throughout the entire canon. We know that God is steadfast and God acts in the way that he says he will. And so when something like this saxophone or talking through a horse or whatever it is, now granted, you talk through a donkey, so maybe that's not a great, maybe that's not a great example.
Only but donkeys, this was a horse, not horses.
If I recall, this was a horse in heaven.
So Mr. Ed
was a horse in heaven, right? That was talking.
Yeah, exactly.
But when we see that, we like, okay, we kind of know the rubric here and it just doesn't fit, right? We try to put it on top. Whereas, ultimately testimony of the prophecy of your, you know, your late mentor, right?
Yeah.
That's different because we can see, where that can fit into the rubric that scripture gives us of, you know, what is true, what is right, what is predictable based upon the characteristics and actions that God has revealed about himself throughout, really scripture and creation. That's probably the, where we should leave it. Cause I've got to drop myself, but, that's a big delta there, right?
Well said. God's consistent. And it doesn't take much brain power to say, you know, that does not fit within the consistent way in which God is making himself known and working in and through his people.
Yep. Good stuff. Good stuff, fellas. Well, we'll pick this up in a couple weeks then. And looking forward to that. It'll be fun.
Love it.
Go love God. Love your neighbor. Makes music. We'll see you next time.